James 3:13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom." And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, the practical epistle, part 4. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, Lord. Help me to teach your word accurately, God. I pray that we can learn from your word, apply it to our lives, God, and see the benefit of it. Because, God, your word always produces good fruit when we put it into practice in our life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This will be the final practical epistle sermon. I hope to wrap this up. There's not a whole lot. We went through the first part of chapter 3 last week. There's not a lot in verse 5. Well, there is a lot in verse 5, but there's things there that I don't really want to get into because I do whole sermons on just one little aspect of chapter 5. So I'm going to try to finish this up, the latter part of chapter 3, verse 4, and end up with a few thoughts in chapter 5. So last week we talked about the idea that the first part of chapter 3, it was dealing with speech, and the latter part is dealing with wisdom. And I kind of just stopped as we were transitioning into the discussion on wisdom. But last week, we really talked about speech, about how important speech is, that it does set the course for our life. The words that come out of our mouth are like the rudder of a ship. You know, we think about the events of our life oftentimes causing having the greatest effect on our life, and maybe even burning down our life, as James puts it. And it's not really the events of our life that can burn down our life. It's our reaction to it and what we say, our speech, our reaction to the events of life that set the course and can potentially either bless us or do great damage. And then it transitions from speech into that wisdom and the speech of how we do it and being wise. So we closed last week with Proverbs 12:18 that says, "Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise bring healing." So it's kind of a transition here. Our words, right? Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the words of the wise, right? They bring healing. So we want to be wise with our words. We don't want to burn down our life with our words. Amen. So we want to speak words that bring healing and restoration. And when I think about speaking words that bring healing, I think about Jesus is the Word. Amen? Which is what John 1 teaches us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And Jesus is the Word. And that Word, when I think about Jesus, Jesus came into this Word, into this world to bring healing. So when we speak the Word of God, we do bring healing because Jesus is healing and Jesus is the Word of God. Proverbs 18:21 says we have the power of life and death in our tongue. So we want to speak wisdom. We want to speak healing. We want to bring those godly things that Jesus brought into this world into the world as well through our speech. So I want to go back to where we opened this morning with James 3:13 and make this transition into from our speech to wisdom. So James 3:13 says, "Who is wise among you? Or who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom." So James is making the point that we are wise and our life will evidence it by what we produce. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by a good life." When you see people that have miserable, difficult lives, it's difficult to say, well, there's a wise person. Because how many, I mean, we talk about this all the time, but how many of us can admit that, you know, 90% of our problems are self-created by our own decisions, you know? I mean, I always say, Christianity didn't really make sense to me until I realized that I was my problem. You know, it wasn't everybody else. And it wasn't the events of the world, it was me. And then I realized, oh, God is teaching me how to live so that I don't create problems for myself. So we evidence our wisdom, we show it by a good life. Wisdom leads to godly things, godly outcomes. If we do wise, godly things, we are going to have wise outcomes. We can only exercise wisdom and therefore produce godly deeds, though, when it says, if we're humble, because it says, "I'll show you, let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in," what? "Deeds done in humility that come from wisdom." Wisdom, if we're wise, we will also be humble. You can't be both wise and proud. You can be wise and confident as long as your confidence is based on your relationship with God. You can be wise and confident in the Lord, but not wise and confident in yourself. That's a form of pride. So wisdom should lead to humility. And when we are wise, and that we will be humble, and when we're humble, when we're in a place of humility, we're allowing God to work. Have you ever gotten in God's way? That's lack of humility. Humility says, oh, God, I can't handle this. I'll step aside and let you take this. And so when we let God work in our lives, when we're humble enough to let God take care of it, then we have this opportunity to let God work and get good, godly outcomes. Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that leads to wisdom. So if I'm wise, I'll be humble. I'll let God work in my life. I'll make decisions and do the things based on his instructions, on his way of doing things, and I will get good outcomes. Humility says, I'm not wise in and of myself. It also says, I'm not better or more special than anyone else. I'm humble in my relationships with other people. I'm completely dependent upon God. Wisdom says, I love God with all my heart, and I love my neighbor as myself. And I'm going to interact with them, both God and my neighbor, the people around me, according to that. I'm going to look to them, their benefit over mine. Wisdom and humility says, I think one of the great ways of saying it is what Philippians 2:3-5 says. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Each of you should not look out only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Your attitude should be that as the same as that of Christ Jesus. Humility says what? I'm going to do nothing out of my own ambition or my own conceit. I'm going to look at other people, and I like King James, I think, says, to esteem others more highly than myself. But in humility, to consider others better than me. Now, that doesn't mean when you look at others and consider them better than yourself, that doesn't necessarily mean they are. It just means that you're going to be considerate of them. To me, it's almost another way of saying the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. To consider them, consider them. Consider what they're going through. Consider their feelings. Consider their position. To consider them more. And it says, this is humility, right? Each of you should not only think of his own interests, but also the interests of others. In humility, consider others better than yourself. It is humble to think in that way. So if you consider other people and treat them that way, how do you think they're going to react towards you? Pride and conceit leads to competition, amen? Pride and conceit lead to competition. Because it's like, well, who's better? Who's more important? Who's more special? Who's whatever? It's a competition. It's by very nature a conflict. Friction. I mean, however you want to say it. Humility says, no, we don't need to have that friction. We don't need to have that conflict. You can relieve a lot of problems or potential problems by simply being humble and considerate to other people. Amen? So he says it is wise to be humble, and it produces good outcomes. You're always better off to be deferential to other people. If nobody's going to get mad at me because I was polite to them, nobody's going to get upset if you are considerate of them, if you treat them well, if you show them respect. Nobody's going to get upset by that. Don't you dare be nice to me. Don't you dare be respectful of me. That doesn't happen, right? So how much conflict can we avoid if we are just, why is that wisdom? Why is it wisdom? What is our natural inclination? Our natural inclination is me, myself, and my natural inclination is to win. My natural inclination is to be in competition, to elevate myself over the people around me. Now, I know you guys are way better than that, but for most of us, that's the natural inclination of mankind, right? So it takes wisdom to say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to avoid the conflict that comes from my own self-interest and my competition with everyone around me. I'm going to be wise, and instead, I'm going to be considerate and polite and kind and avoid all that conflict, and then I don't have to deal with those problems. But it doesn't come natural. That's why it takes wisdom. I don't know if you know this or not, but wisdom, godly wisdom, is not natural. So are you quiet today because you're bored, or you're quiet today because you're really taking this in, or you're quiet today because you stayed up too late because you thought, I'm going to get an extra hour's sleep, and you stayed up 3 hours longer than normal? Are you tracking with me? Wisdom is not natural. Competition and conflict and pride are natural. If we're wise, we will be humble and say, I'm going to avoid all that, and it's going to produce a better outcome. Let's go on. James 3, 14 through 16. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. This is saying, I'm kind of getting ahead, is saying what I was just saying. That if we harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in our hearts, what's going to happen? We're going to have conflict. He said, this is not wisdom. It does not come. It is not heavenly. It is earthly. We think we're smart and wise by earthly standards if we say, I'm going to do everything I can to get ahead in this world. God says, that's not heavenly wisdom. That's earthly wisdom. And when we have that attitude, we create, by very definition, we create conflict. He says, heavenly wisdom is saying, no, that is not. And in fact, he even goes beyond saying it's of the world. He says it's unspiritual and of the devil. I mean, what do you think would make Satan happier than to see a bunch of us in conflict with each other? Trying to knock each other down. And I mean, you know, Satan's just got to go, yes, right? That's what he would love to see. We have selfish ambition, and it says it brings disorder. That is not, you cannot have selfish ambition and have order going on around you, because it is by nature, it brings conflict. I have no idea what's going through. You guys are tripping. This is important. Selfish ambition by itself brings conflict if it's at the expense of other people. That is the opposite of peace and humility and wisdom. So if you want disorder in your life, be in open competition with everybody around you. Now, if you want to be ambitious to be the best whatever you can be, like I was talking, I'm going to pick on somebody and make them really uncomfortable. Ava, you're working to be a large animal veterinarian, right? Okay. If you are having the ambition to be the best large animal veterinarian, that's great, okay? Nothing wrong with that kind of ambition. But if you have ambition that says, for me to succeed, other people have to suffer or, you know, not succeed, that is going to, by very definition, do what? It's going to bring conflict. Because in order for you to succeed, somebody else has to fail or suffer or not succeed. It, by very definition, brings conflict. It brings disorder. So if you want to have, and most people just want to lead a quiet, orderly life. Amen? We just don't want the hassle, right? Well, if you're not wise and you're going to seek your own benefit at the cost of other people, then you're going to have disorder in your life because by very definition, it brings disorder. Going on in verse 17 through 18, it says, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." So this passage leads me to believe that lack of peace in your life is because if you don't have peace, then you're not operating in wisdom. Because wisdom is going to say, you know, I don't want to deal with all that, so I'm not going to do the things that create it. Amen? Because it says, I love all the things that it lists. Wisdom is what? Pure. Wisdom is love, is peace-loving. Oh, nice peace, peaceful life. It's considerate. It's submissive, full of mercy and good fruit. It's impartial. It doesn't show favoritism. It's sincere. That's what wisdom is. I don't know about you. And again, wisdom is not natural because I have to tell you, all those things that it lists, they don't come natural to me. They don't come natural to me. And I think maybe for men, this is maybe a bigger challenge. Women are more, I don't know. Well, women are weird. Women are from Venus. Isn't that what it is? Men are from Mars. Women are much more, you know, they get together, they talk and they chat and they sip coffee and they share, I don't know, you know, they're much more better at getting along. But at the same time, don't get one of them mad at you, man. You know, women will, they will stab you in the, they will, women to women can be vicious, okay? But generally speaking, men by nature are pillagers and conquerors, right? So these things, these attributes that are listed are not, they do not come natural to us. But yet, when we live that lifestyle, we are creating conflict for ourselves. So he says, if you're wise, you won't do that. And the result of that is peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial. Those are the things that we want. I know I do. And I think I can best achieve them if I'm accountable. If I'm accountable to Jesus. Jesus holds me accountable. If I, these things on my own, I'm gonna fail the vast majority of the time. But I don't know about you. I feel, as a Christian, I feel accountable to Jesus. Like he's checking on me, you know, how am I doing on these things? Am I being peace-loving? Am I being sincere? Am I being considerate? Am I pure in my motives? I have to answer to him. And that's a good thing. So it's wise if we do this. Going on in James 4, 1 through 3. Because this is where all this is leading. It asks, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? Now, let me read the rest of this and I'll come back to that. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. I love how it starts off, though. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Well, you thought it was the other guy, right? The reason we have a fight or a quarrel with someone is because of the other person that you're fighting and quarreling with, right? Hello? Are you out there this morning? But it says, okay, who's right? You or God? God, okay. Me or God? God. So when I think that the problem is the person I'm fighting with, I'm wrong, right? And God's right. Because God says, no, Randy, it's not the person you're fighting with or upset. The problem is you. The problem is because you have desires that you want and you're not getting your way. Am I making it up? Or is that what it says? They come from the desires, those conflicts come from the desires that battle within you. If you were wise and esteemed the other person over yourself, then you would not have conflict with them. You wouldn't have these desires to get your own way because you're considering the other person over yourself, and then you wouldn't have the conflict. I don't know about you, but my experience has been, when I can practice this, whatever I think I'm not getting because I'm not getting my desire, but I esteem another person or consider another person, think about them and consider them over myself, whatever I end up getting, whatever blessing that comes from that, from God, because I've thought about somebody over myself, is always way better than what I would have gotten myself. God always blesses me better than I would have blessed myself. So I like how it says, you know, you think the other person or everybody else is the problem. Randy, you're the problem. And he says, and he spells it out. I mean, sometimes there's so much that you have to kind of figure out and kind of interpret in the Bible. Not in this place. He just tells you straight up. You want something, but you don't get it. Now, we may not physically do it. Have you ever thrown a spirit? You know how you see a child throw a tantrum? I hope that as adults we don't do that, but I promise you that some of us on the inside, we're doing that when we don't get our way. We may not physically be doing it, but we're doing it. And that's when you see where we read earlier, it brings conflict and disorder. When we are having those kind of fits on the inside because we don't get our way, it causes everything around us is affected by it, and it brings disorder, which is what we read earlier. It brings disorder when we don't consider other people over ourselves, when we're not humble, when we're not exercising godly wisdom. He says you want something and you don't get it. You kill, you covet, but you have but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel, you fight, you do not have because you do not ask God. We're going to talk about that in a second. So James is contrasting this passage here in James 4, 1 through 3 with the previous passage we read in the end of James 3, verses 17 and 18. James says, heavenly wisdom is pure, right? It's peace-loving, considerate, submissive, all those things, which leads to peace and a harvest of righteousness, as opposed to, that's what he said in James 3, 17 and 18, as opposed to James 4, 1 through 3. Conflict comes from you. See the contrast of the two? Think of others, and then everything will be considerate and pure and peace-loving and all that. But when you think of yourself, you get conflict. He's contrasting the two passages, the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Rather than being peace-loving, let me skip. According to James 3, the difference between having heavenly wisdom and that which causes quarrels and fights is our motives. Why are we motivated, all right? How we're motivated. Also, where it talks about you do not have because you do not ask God. If you read that and think, well, all I have to do is ask God, that's not what it's really saying. It means you don't ask God according to His will. Or you don't ask God, okay, let me illustrate it this way. He's not saying, let's say, I want, when I was a little kid, I didn't have a bike. Everybody I knew had a bike. But there were too many of us, couldn't buy 5 bikes. Couldn't afford that. So we didn't have bikes as kids. I wanted a bike. I prayed every night for a bike. I never got a bike. Well, I finally got a bike when I bought a bike. I was asking about what I wanted. That's what people think. If you read this and think, well, that's what this is saying, you don't have it because you didn't ask for it. Well, I asked God every night for it, and I didn't get it. It's saying, the point is, you don't ask God what it is that He wants you to have. Get the difference? One bike for 5 kids. I do, yes. Difference between asking about what I want and God, what is it that you want me? What is it you know is best for me? I don't have it. If I ask according to God's will, it's God's will, then I receive it. I receive God's will, amen, as opposed to getting my own selfish plan. So when it says, don't, it doesn't mean you ask what you want and you'll get it. Ask God what He wants. Do you think God's going to do what He wants to do? Probably a much better chance of that, amen? If we ask in accordance with God's will, we would not ask for many of the things that, we wouldn't ask for things that are selfishly motivated. So when we ask, say, you have not because you don't ask God, because we're not asking God according to His will. Well, if we're not asking according to His will, we're asking according to our own selfish motivations. Is God going to give us the things that we're selfishly motivated to get? This is a really kind of a big deal and a big task. But maybe the next step in this is we all have desires, all right? And we all have desires. We look around in this world and there's things that we think that we want. And I get that. I have no criticism for anybody for that, okay? It'd be really good if at some point in our life we stopped and sat down and really thought about what's really important. What's really important in life? What's truly valuable in life? As opposed to what cool thing, do I want? What couple of things would make you the most happy in life? Would it make you more happy to have a certain, toy, car? I don't even know, Or would it be more? Would it make you more happy to have family that you really are close to and love and care about, and they care about you, and you do things that foster spending time together with the people that you care about? I mean, which is more valuable to you? And then you order your life to bring about those things that you value the most. And if you can do that somehow, you'll stop desiring the material things. I'm all for material convenience. Anything that makes my life easier, I'm all about it. All right? I always tell people, I'm having to decide what I'm going to do with my chickens. But for the most part, I don't have animals, I don't have pets, because I don't do things that create more work for myself, okay? I want my life as easy as possible, all right? So I'm all for convenience. I'm all for those things. But I understand that I would sacrifice that to get the things that I value more. What things do we value the most? If we can identify, and I would bet you that most people can say there are two, three, four things that they value above everything else in their life. And I can almost promise you it's going to be things that are relational. And if you can identify those things and then order your life so as to maximize those things, so much else then will fall away. Does that make sense? So if we ask in accordance with God's will, we would not ask Him for many of the things that we are selfishly motivated to get. That's the key. God is not going to give us things that would, He's not going to give us things that we say we want that He knows will end up destroying us. You may say, well, I really want this. But He'd say, well, I know that if you had it, it'd ruin you. So no, I'm not going to give it to you. Amen? You know why most people don't have $1 million or $10 million? Because it'd ruin them. That's just the fact of the matter. I've seen it enough times of people that are serving the Lord, and then their ship comes in, and you never see them again. Why are we like that? Why do we only serve God when life is hard and we're depending on Him, and then all of a sudden we think because we've got something that we wanted and we don't have to depend on Him anymore, and that's it. God's not going to give us the things that I don't care how much you desire it. If it's going to destroy you, He's probably not going to give it to you. And ultimately, we should be motivated. Our motivation should be not to get for ourselves. Who's greatest in the kingdom of God? A servant, right? Matthew 23:11 tells us the greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who serves. So if we're looking at, Lord, I want this, our selfish ambitions, it's the direct opposite of who God views as great. I need to go on. I don't know if you're getting what I'm saying to you or not, because you're just staring at me. James 4:4-6, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend with the world becomes an enemy of God. Or don't you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely, but He gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if we are proud, God opposes us. That's not good. James begins to explain our selfish motivations, our worldly motivations. They're the same thing. He says, if you are self-motivated, it is friendship with the world. And friendship with the world equals hatred towards God. Isn't that what it says? He calls them adulterous. He's saying, we are in a covenant relationship, but you're serving someone else. He basically says it's spiritual adultery. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. You cannot be friends with both. Verse 4 says that our friendship with the world is understood by God as hatred towards Him. It makes us His enemy. So we can't be friends with the world. We cannot pursue and desire the things of the world. That's why I said, sit down and think about those couple of things that are the most important to you. To me, my relationship with God, number one. Second, relationship with my wife and my family. If those things are good, the world could be falling around down me. If my family loves me, nothing else really much matters. Amen? I hope that can be true for most of us. Selfish motivation for the world equals lack of faith. If we think the world, I didn't realize this was so, maybe complex to understand. But if we think the world, if what the world has, if we get it, if that's going to provide for us, then we are thinking the world can meet our needs. That's a lack of faith. Because instead of saying God meets our needs, we're saying the world meets our needs. Hello? Are you getting? Well, we're saying you don't pursue the things of the world. It's hatred towards God. You have these desires that, and that's what causes the quarrels and fights among you. Talking about pursuing the things of this world. If we think the things of this world are meeting our needs, we're saying God doesn't, the world does. That's lack of faith. And it's impossible to please God without faith. So you can't pursue the things of this world and still say you have faith and think that's going to make you happy and meet all your needs and say you still have faith in God. They are the antithesis of each other. They are diametrically opposed. I think we're going to get into this maybe starting in 2 weeks. I'm going to go back and I'm going to teach on what I call, and I'll do it differently because I need to. I have 35 years worth of sermons, and I can't re-preach them because I look at sermons I've done in the past and I look at it and think, what was I talking about? I have no idea what I'm talking about. So maybe it'll be called different, but I'm still going to go back to the same foundation. Matthew 6:32 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of," does anybody know what the next two words is? "All of these things will be added unto you." And these things refers to Matthew 6:32 that says, the world chases after all of these things. The worldly things, right? The world chases after the worldly things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things, the world, the things that the world chases after, will be provided to you. God's not saying you can't have them. He's saying don't prioritize them. Prioritize God and his kingdom of righteousness, and he will provide you the material things that the world chases after. You don't have to chase after them. Chase after God and his righteousness, and he'll give those things to you. That's about 2 months worth of preaching. Don't worry, I can string it out longer than that. And that's the point James is making here. Let me jump ahead here. James 4:7-10. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. That sounds like kind of a depressing passage, but it ends with, humble yourself, and the Lord will lift you up, right? You cannot be double-minded. We see this theme time and time again about you cannot be a double-minded. And talk about being double-minded means we're attempting to serve God and still pursue our own selfish desires. That's the double-mindedness that he's referring to. You can't be double-minded. You cannot serve God and pursue the things that those desires inside of you want to chase after, the things of the world. He says that's double-mindedness. You can't do it. But again, humble yourself and the Lord will lift you up. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's the same theme that James is pointing out here. He goes on. I'm going to skip that. Let me go all the way to James 5 and close this. James 5:1-6. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. The corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvest have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Let me summarize. That's a difficult, kind of depressing passage. Let me summarize it this way. If you have counted on your worldly wealth, then you're going to be in great distress. That's what he's saying. He's not saying you can't have material things of this world. He's saying if you've counted on them, if you've put your faith in them, they can't save you. You are going to be disappointed. You're going to come up short. They are not going to do for you what you think they are going to do for you. That's his point. He's not saying to the rich people, you know, you can't have these things. He's saying you've counted on them. You've made them more important. You've put your faith in them instead of putting your faith in me. And if you do that, you are going to end up being disappointed because they cannot save you. They cannot save you. Amen? If we've enriched ourselves at the expense of others, then we have simply fattened ourselves for the slaughter. In God's economy, you do not have to, somebody else does not have to suffer in order for you to benefit. When he says, you fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You know, you've not paid the workmen their wages. You've benefited from all these other people. That's a worldly way of doing things. He's saying in God's economy, you know, it's not finite. One person doesn't have to lose in order for you to gain. Both people should benefit. Both people should gain. So he's warning against people that have that view that somebody else is going to have to suffer in order for me to benefit. No, he's saying we all benefit together. And if you do that, if you benefit yourself and fatten yourself, as he says, the way the world thinks of it, then you're just fattening yourself for the slaughter. I don't know exactly what that means, but I know it doesn't sound good. Amen. He goes on and closes with this. Be patient, or I'll close with this. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Be patient and trust God to provide what you need at the right time, just like the farmer does. No farmer, I mean, all the farmers right here, they'd love it if they could make it rain, right? But when does it rain? It rains when God says it rains, amen? And that's what he's saying. He's like, look, just wait on God's timing. Just wait on God's timing. God knows what's best for us. So, all of this, and he says, the way we react to this is important. Because we're going to be judged on how we react. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Don't chase after the things of this world. Don't think you have to elevate yourself by knocking somebody else down. Don't put your own desires over everybody else. Be wise, be humble, and trust God to do the right thing in the right way at his time. Because you're going to be judged in how you react to this. Were you wise? Were you humble? Did you consider others more, over yourself? Did you trust God and for him to provide for you rather than chasing after the things of this world? All those things, we are going to be judged based on how we react to this. And that's how James kind of wraps up his whole letter. All these instructions he's giving the church that he's writing to, he's saying, how you act and react in these situations, God's going to look at that, and that's what he's going to use to judge us. So we want to be judged that we've been wise, amen? We want to judge that we've been wise. And so James gives us a very practical epistle here, all these things that we all experience every day in our lives that we all deal with. He's saying, here's how you deal with it. Here's how you deal with it in a very daily, practical manner, how you get along with everybody and how you please God, and that's ultimately our goal. So.